We're going to have God's word read and explained. It's there on the inside of the sheets. Before I do that, shall I pray for us? Heavenly Father, we know that this world was created through your word, through you speaking. And we know that only your word makes sense of this world, makes sense of us. And we ask, Father, that you'd help us to be attentive as your word goes out today. Help us to listen and respond appropriately, that we might live wisely in your world. Amen. Amen. Let me read from John chapter 2 and verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You're not the boss of me. No one has the right to tell me what to do. I hope for those of you who've got teenage children, that is not a statement you've heard in the last week, but it may be a sentence you've heard or a sentiment that you've heard recently from someone. Perhaps you've said it yourself. That expresses something of the theme tune of our age. And this question of whether there is such a thing as legitimate authority, whether anyone has the right to tell someone else what to do, it seems a very complex question in our society at the moment. So at an international level, this is the question being discussed with reference to Libya. When can a nation legitimately intervene in another sovereign state? And on what basis? Or on a personal level, what right does any individual have to tell another individual how they should live? Say, I'm able to tell my children what to do because I'm bigger than them. But is there any legitimacy to it? Do I have any right to control their behaviour? Or is any attempt to assert authority in this world simply power play and bullying? Can there be such a thing as legitimate authority? And who, if anyone, has the right to tell us what to do? Now, last week, we looked together at a passage in which Jesus Christ was portrayed as the all-providing bridegroom, the one who passionately loves and cares for us. And it is a beautiful portrait, which I take it we all immediately warm to. But today, in the passage right next to it, John shows us a very different side to Jesus, an interfering side. Here we see a portrait of one who immediately jars with all of our society's sensibilities, one who does not show infinite tolerance and infinite indifference to other people's behaviour, but one who just wades in to other people's business uninvited. Now, C.S. Lewis speaks for many of us here when he says, "No word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference." And the Bible placed at the centre what seemed to me a transcendental interferer. And actually, that's a very apt description of Jesus Christ from this passage, the transcendental interferer. But we're going to see not only that Jesus uniquely has legitimate authority to interfere in human affairs, but also that his interference in this world is wonderfully, wonderfully good news. Now, we're going to look at this incident in Jesus' life under those two main headings I've put there on the sheet. So first, let's look at the Son demands true worship. Let me read from verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So we're told right here at the start that it's Passover. It's a frantically busy time. In fact, thousands of people would have just flooded into Jerusalem. And the ancient historian Josephus tells us that at Passover in 1 year, 255,000 lambs were bought and sacrificed in the temple courts. So there would have been animals everywhere. And people were swarming in from all over the Near East with lots of different currencies. So in order to pay the temple tax, there would have had to have been money changers everywhere to convert their currency for them. I'm not sure what the closest modern equivalents would be for us of this kind of event. Perhaps when you see the pictures of that crowd in Mecca around the Kaaba at the time of the Hajj pilgrimage, that gives you an idea of it. Or perhaps closer to home, imagine how tumultuous and loud and confusing our trading floors are, and then add livestock. And we get this enormous sense of a throng of people and animals. And into the midst of this very public situation, Jesus strides in and starts cracking a whip and throwing over the furniture and yelling, "Get out of here!" Verse 16, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." Now, can you imagine the scene? It's important for us to see just what it is that Jesus is so upset about. So the problem here isn't the activities themselves, like selling animals and converting currency. Actually, all this trading would be necessary for Passover to function, as I'm sure some people in this room will be reassured to know. The problem is where this is happening. Do you see, this is the temple. This is God's house, the place that God had chosen where people could go to meet with him and offer him true worship. And it's been converted into a shopping mall. And did you notice just how personal this is for Jesus? My Father's house. Jesus is revealing publicly that he's God's son and that he's furious about how his Father is being dishonored. That instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there's the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. And instead of brokenness and contrition and holy adoration and prolonged petition, there's all this noisy commerce. And Jesus will not have it. Now, it often takes a while after you meet someone to find out what it is that really drives a person, what makes them tick. And it often comes out pretty unexpectedly when you see what really gets them going, what fires them up and ignites them. And this incident displays for us, as I put on the sheets there, Jesus' consuming passion. Verse 17, Jesus' disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's actually a quotation there from the Jewish scriptures, from Psalm 69. And so as all this was going on, Jesus' disciples saw Jesus acting in this passionate way. And it triggered a connection in their minds to King David, the one whose consuming passion in this psalm is for God's house and for true worship of God. And the disciples see that this is the heartbeat of Jesus Christ. So we're seeing right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry what really drives all of his actions at a heart level. And the answer is proper worship and honor and glory going to God himself. Later in chapter 4, Jesus says that God the Father is seeking true worshippers to worship him. And actually, this would be a great summary of why it is that Jesus has come. His great passion, his mission, is to gather true worshippers for the Father. And do you see, Jesus will not tolerate false worship, idolatrous worship of anything or anyone other than the true Creator God. And nor will he tolerate, as in this incident, compromised or half-hearted worship of God. He will not tolerate anything which gets in the way of full devotion to our Creator. It's his consuming passion. Now, I wonder if you and I have begun to discover this about Jesus Christ. So every age attempts to recast Jesus in our own image. And so many modern depictions of Jesus paint him as this kind of ultra-mild, peace-loving hippie who looks like he could be the fourth member of the Bee Gees with this long flowing hair. And he doesn't seem to stand for anything in particular apart from infinite tolerance. That is the spirit of the age. But you see, that's not the picture we get here of Jesus in the Bible. Here we see a Jesus who is utterly committed to the reformation or eradication of all false and half-hearted worship in this world. And that includes in you and in me. He hates God being dishonored. Jesus Christ is the great cosmic interferer. And he is at work in this world, overturning the tables of our lives and sending this world all kinds of problems and difficulties as a kind of dramatic loud hailer to wake us up to the reality that all is not well and that we need to wholeheartedly worship our Creator. Perhaps you know something of this forceful side of Jesus in your own experience, overturning the furniture in your life as a way of waking you up to spiritual realities and the seriousness and the urgency of our situation. And I'm sure many of us here will be able to speak thankfully of ways Jesus has graciously interfered in our lives to wake us up. And actually, this doesn't stop when we become believers. Jesus is fully committed to each one of us becoming what we were created to be, wholehearted worshippers of God. And that's a lifetime's work. His concern for us is our wholeheartedness above our comfort in this life. And if we haven't understood that, we're going to find Jesus' actions in our lives very difficult to comprehend. Because as we see here, he goes to great lengths to graciously shake us out of any distraction, any substitute, anything which is enslaving us and taking us away from the one who can truly satisfy, God himself. Now, this passion of Jesus Christ predictably didn't go down very well with those around him, just as it doesn't today. And in that sense, this passion or zeal went on to literally consume him. There's actually a deliberate wordplay in that word consume in verse 17 in the original, which John underlines by changing the quotation from the past tense, zeal for your house has consumed me in Psalm 69, to the future tense, zeal for your house will consume me, here in verse 17. So John is pointing us ahead to the inevitable outcome of Jesus' zeal, namely being consumed by his enemies at his execution. So right from the outset, John shows us that Jesus Christ is on a collision course with the human race. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There was only ever going to be one outcome when God came to the human race. It was inevitable that as soon as we got the chance, we would kill him. And that's exactly what happened. So for all our supposed tolerance, the one we cannot tolerate as a race is our own Creator, the one who demands and deserves true worship from us. You're not the boss of me. No one has the right to tell me what to do. Do you see this insistence that we have on autonomy at all costs? It runs very deeply in us. And Jesus' experience reveals that the human heart is, by nature, God-killing. Our problem really is that serious. But this, as this passage goes on to show, Jesus' death isn't the end of the story. Obviously, God cannot be disposed of that easily. And it's all because Jesus doesn't simply have a consuming passion, but he has divine authority. Now, the people around Jesus respond to this outburst, as I guess lots of us would, by questioning Jesus' authority. What right have you got to tell us how to worship? Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And actually, Jesus has already implied where his authority comes from when he referred to the temple as God's house. His father's house, rather. So his authority comes from his divine identity as God's son. But the people around him want Jesus to prove it. And Jesus gives this unexpected and fascinating answer. Verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So Jesus is saying, if you want proof of my right to do this, my legitimate authority to demand true worship, if you want proof of my identity, destroy this temple, destroy me, as I know you're going to, and you will see that I have divine authority to rise again after 3 days. That is the proof. So do you see the significance of what Jesus is saying here? When we ask the question, who has the right to tell me how to live? The answer comes back clearly. Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ, the divine creator, has the right to tell you and me and everyone on the wharf, and everyone in Libya and in Westminster, what to do and how to live, what to treasure, what to delight in, what to believe. Jesus Christ has divine authority as the one who made us and owns us, just as any artist has rights over his or her own creation, just as any owner has rights over his or her property. And we say, prove it. And Jesus Christ says, my resurrection proves it. Once and for all, I uniquely have authority to lay down my life and authority to take it up again. And that is the definitive proof. Now, I'm guessing this news may be a bit of a shock for some in this room. Perhaps this isn't exactly what you're expecting to hear over your lunch break. But actually, if you are looking into these things and you've got all kinds of questions buzzing around, this tells us what the shortcut is to investigating the truth. Find the answer to one question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? And all the others will slot into place. So the whole of Christianity stands or falls on the fact, on the historicity of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul says, if Christ wasn't raised, the whole thing's a lie and a waste of time. Everything rests on this one event. And so can I encourage you, if this is new to you, to grab one of these Gospels, these John's Gospels. They're on the table there at the back, and they detail the evidence for the resurrection, the predictions that it would happen, the evidence that he really died, the empty tomb, the failure of his opponents to supply the body or any credible alternative explanation, and the dozens of people Christ appeared to after he had risen. And find the answer to that question, did Jesus rise from the dead? Can any other alternative explanation explain what happened to that early community better than this conclusion? And if he did rise, everything slots into place. Do you see, this is the sign Jesus has given us for confirming his divine authority. And the resurrection is very significant, not simply because it confirms Jesus' authority, but also because through the resurrection, and I've put there on the sheets, the Son enables true worship. Now, we've heard that Jesus was on a mission to establish true worship of God, but that this mission would cost him his life. It would consume him. So did Jesus' mission fail? When Jesus was killed, it looked like the proud human boast that no one has the right to tell me what to do had been proved right. It must have looked to everyone like humanity had beaten its creator and that Jesus' mission had failed. But actually, when the Jewish establishment succeeded in destroying Jesus, as Jesus predicted they would there in verse 19, the irony is that they effectively succeeded in destroying their own temple. Because in AD 70, as Jesus predicts elsewhere, Luke 19 there on the sheets, God confirmed Jesus' condemnation on the nation's corrupt temple worship, and the Jerusalem temple was finally destroyed, as it remains today. And the wonderful news is that Jesus' mission to establish true worship of God didn't fail, because he didn't stay dead. And by rising from the dead, Jesus, in his own resurrected body, has replaced the temple as the place to meet with God and the place to offer true worship to God. That's what Jesus was referring to in verse 19. So do you remember, those around Jesus accused him of storming in like he owned the place. And Jesus says, "Own it? I am it. I don't own the temple. I am the temple. If you want to know where God really dwells, look at me. If you want to see where sacrifices of atonement really happen, look at me. If you want to truly worship God, soon you won't do it on the Temple Mount at all. Soon all true worship will happen through me. I, through my death and resurrection, am replacing all that the temple is and stands for." And through his death and resurrection, Jesus has enabled what people had previously never managed to do. So through his resurrection, Jesus has created a new people, a new Israel. In fact, a new humanity, who at last are enabled to do what humanity and Israel were called to do but never managed, to worship God truly. So that's the point of John's comments in verse 22. "When therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So even though, as Jesus stands there in front of them, Jesus is calling them then and there to worship God truly. That's what he stormed into the temple to do. It will take the cross and resurrection before even his disciples are enabled to have true faith and to be true worshippers. In chapter 1, verse 14, John has already told us that Jesus is God dwelling, or literally tabernacling, amongst us. So Jesus, as he stands there in front of them, already is God's dwelling place. He already is God's temple. But do you see, that is not enough. Our problem runs so much deeper than that. So for you and me to become true worshippers of God, it doesn't just take God to pitch up and reveal himself to us. We sometimes think that, don't we? We think, if only I could see God, then I'd believe, or then I'd be wholehearted. But actually, our natural hatred of God is so great that a greater revelation of him actually provokes greater antagonism to him. That's what we see in the life of Jesus. And in fact, there may be people here today. So even as you hear about Jesus' authority over you, you can feel in yourself this desire to get rid of him. Do you see, that is our natural sin sickness. That's how helpless we are. And it's only through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ that you and I can be remade and reborn and healed inside of this self-destructive God intolerance, this perverse insistence that we have on autonomy at all costs. And at last, we can be enabled to become what we were made to be, true worshippers of our glorious Creator. Now, next week, we'll be considering this whole issue of being remade, being reborn, born again, which is what Jesus says we so desperately need. But for now, each of us here, we need to recognize that there is someone who's the boss of me. There is someone who has the right to tell me what to do. And by rising from the dead, he's not only proved the point, but he's enabled us to do what we could never have done before and become true worshippers of God. And so let's devote ourselves to wholehearted worship of our Creator. Let's pray. Father, this has been an unsettling picture this lunchtime. Both of ourselves, what we are as powerless rebels, and an unsettling picture of Jesus as well as this cosmic interferer, the one with legitimate divine authority over us, our Maker. But we do thank you that you confront us with the truth so that we can act wisely, so that we can take advantage of your wonderful salvation plan to remake us as a people of true worshippers, just like we were created to be. So please, Lord, help us to get in step with all that you are doing in this world and to be true, wholehearted worshippers of you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.